I now repeat those dreaded words. Take out your pen or pencil and a piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. Now, I'll set your mind at ease a little bit. We're not going to collect these and grade them, so I hope that relaxes you somewhat. I'm sure you will grade it mentally. I'm really not too worried about your grade because this quiz consists of only three questions, so you really have to ace it in order to pass it. If you get zero right, get a zero. You can score 0, 33, 66, all of which are commonly failing grades. So I guess only if you get all of them correct, you make 100. There are only three questions, and the subject is doctrine. Question one. In the early and mid-90s, after the Worldwide Church of God implemented the massive doctrinal changes that basically did away with virtually all of the core doctrines that we had and split the church, the then president of Worldwide later wrote about one doctrine in particular, of which he said, quote, "Once it was dethroned, a major support for many of our distinctive doctrines quickly fell away." He also wrote, "Why do I call this theory the central plank? It affected nearly everything we did. Its influence was both pervasive and powerful." What was the doctrine to which he referred? Question two. We just observed the season of the Holy Days, which hold the key for understanding the prophetic events that are going to occur after Christ returns. Which doctrine of the church is the key to understanding many of the prophesied events that will take place before he comes? Question three. After the feast, my wife and I spent a couple of days in London, and we were taking a bus tour one day. And as we passed the castle known as the Tower of London, the guide made this statement. "No matter where you are from in the world, events that took place in the Tower of London have affected your country's history and your lives." I had never heard such a bold and striking way of describing history, but immediately recognized that statement as being true because of a doctrine of the church. Which doctrine was that? Those are pretty easy questions, right? If you answered the promises to Abraham to all three questions, you scored 100. I will also accept, because of the way we commonly describe it, the United States and Britain in prophecy, or variations of that phrase, I will not accept British Israelism as a correct answer, for reasons I will explain later. Now, think about that for a while, and as you do, let me ask you this. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being not at all, and 10 being completely, how familiar would you say you are with the doctrine of the promises to Abraham? You should base your level of familiarity on your ability to answer questions such as, what are the core tenets of that doctrine? What is the story behind it? What is the story of the rise and fall of Israel? What is the significance of David's throne in prophecy? What are the dual aspects of that doctrine? Can I explain the physical and the spiritual types in that doctrine? Why is it considered so important that we have it listed in our 20 fundamental beliefs? Is there any evidence God has actually intervened in the course of the history of the United States and Britain to make sure his promises are carried out? Could you explain to a critic, could you rebut why this doctrine is not racist, anti-Semitic, nationalist, or supremacist teaching, as some people accuse it of being. Many of you, well, all of us here, live in the United States. Others who will see this video live in some of the Commonwealth countries, but many others who will see this sermon later on video do not. Regardless of where you live, regardless of where you live in the world, there is the so what question. Okay, the Bible says something about that. So what? What does it have to do with my life? What does it pertain to me today? Does it relate at all to world events now and in the future? So I would consider questions like that as you ponder your scale of 1 to 10. How would I rate my familiarity with this doctrine? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It's sort of a self-test. Let me give you one more, a totally different 1 to 10 scale, and ask you to grade yourself. How strongly do you suspect that what we're going to be considering today is the subject of understanding the promises to Abraham? I hope you all got a 10 on that one. Because that is the topic, and the title is Understanding the Importance of the Promises to Abraham. And we have a booklet that you should be familiar with, the United States Written and the Commonwealth in Prophecy. I'm really not going to go through any of that. It speaks for itself, but at 115 pages, it's pretty hard to decide what sections to cover in a sermon. And so I don't want to go over things that you can read for yourself. I do hope that you will carefully read it, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the 10th time and you're reviewing some of the principles in it. What I do want to go over today and put into our minds are some other considerations that maybe that aren't in that booklet on the importance of this doctrine. I'd like to begin by considering how this fundamental belief is worded. First of all, fundamental belief number 18 is not the United States and Britain in prophecy. In fact, it may surprise you to know that the words United States, Britain, British Commonwealth, or any other such names are not even in the description of this doctrine. When you read our fundamental beliefs, they are included in the doctrine when you go into it, but they're not even in the description of that fundamental belief. Our fundamental belief is titled Promises to Abraham. Why is that important? Why is that important to note? You can roll that around in your mind a little bit as we go through this message, and I think you will come away with a clearer picture. Let me read to you this fundamental belief, the way it is stated. Number 18, promises to Abraham. God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, a man called the father of the faithful, represents, what would you fill in the blank? Represents God's enduring faithfulness and provides important keys to understanding biblical prophecy. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. God materially prospered his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, also called Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons, who were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. Descendants of these peoples continue as prominent nations today, particularly the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they have inherited the physical blessings of Abraham. In addition to the physical blessings promised Abraham, another promise was made by God to this patriarch. What would that be? A promise of salvation through his seed, Jesus Christ, which all people, regardless of their physical lineage, may receive. All who respond to God's calling belong to Christ and are considered Abraham's seed. Understanding these promises made to Abraham provides a more accurate understanding of the world today and the messages of the prophets. And it also goes on to give a few scriptures as support. Now, that fundamental belief statement is only 182 words long, but when you carefully consider that statement, it tells us a lot that may not at first glance meet the eye. And when I say carefully consider it, it needs careful consideration because it was carefully written. It was very carefully written. Many people were involved in wordsmithing that summary, and they took pains to word it very precisely and very concisely. But because it's a concise summary, that means there's a lot that you can extract and expand when you study the topic. It is very important, though, to note the importance of many of those phrases. For example, we get no further than the first five words of that fundamental belief statement: God's fulfillment of his promises. And we need to stop. We need to stop and consider the weight and the significance of that statement. God's fulfillment of his promises is the way it begins. This doctrine, this fundamental belief, is not first and foremost in its importance a teaching of the identity of modern Israel. It is first and foremost a focus on God's credibility. On God's credibility. His truthfulness, his commitment, his carrying through on what he says, his dependability. God's fulfillment of his promises. That is what really makes this whole doctrine work. That is the most important aspect of this doctrine. All of those things, all those character traits of God, his dependability, his credibility, his carrying through on what he says, are the very things that are the foundation of our faith in all areas of belief. Is God true to his word? That's where it begins. He goes on to emphasize God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, a man called the father of the faithful, represents God's enduring faithfulness. Again, the stress is on God's enduring faithfulness. That is where we begin to emphasize in that doctrine. Our faith in God is always based on the question of, do we have confidence in the faithfulness of God? Our faith in God depends on our confidence in the faithfulness of God. Is God faithful? Does God carry out what he has promised? This is a teaching that is far more important than just a belief that there is evidence that shows the modern descendants of Israel are still around today. That's a big part of it. But even that is based upon a confidence in God's fulfillment of his promises. Its primary importance is that the evidence that the modern descendants of Israel are still around today points to God being a God of faithfulness. It goes back to God. God's credibility is at stake because he's the one who made the promises. Everything we will read about the specifics of the promises depend on God's credibility. Now, do we need to be able to identify the modern descendants of Israel in order to believe God is faithful? Probably not. There are other things that show God's faithfulness. But we do need to understand that on this particular topic, in God's own words, this is a big sign. This is a big one. I want you to notice two strong statements God made in the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Now, God makes many strong statements in the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, about both Israel and Judah, their past, their present, and their future. Many of the things that God says about them have never yet taken place, or it's never, the conditions have been in, never been in place for them to be able to take place. The sheer number of those prophecies raise the question of how can these things happen in the future? If the descendants of Israel, specifically the 10 tribes of Israel, not just Judah, if they do not exist today, how can those things happen if they don't exist? Now, hopefully we'll have some time to cover some of these, but I want to get back. I want to show you God's own words that show his faithfulness in this specific matter is a big sign to him. Jeremiah 31, several sections to comment here. Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." "Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he." Now let me mention, I am speaking here with a presumption that you already understand names such as Israel, Jacob, Ephraim, names we've seen here, because I'm not going to take the time to establish that foundation of who they are. If you don't understand that, a lot of this won't make much sense, and that's why you really need to study this booklet. Verse 17. "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children will or shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." Is Ephraim, those were Ephraim's words. Now God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Ephraim was already gone into captivity at this time. Verse 31, we move on to another element that's very important. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Well, you hear that a lot today in a Christian society that claims to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This has not yet been fulfilled with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But now I want you to notice, beginning in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. In parenthesis, it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Lord of the host of heaven and earth, of all the physical creation. What he says goes. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. What is the importance of verses 35, 36, and 37? These are strong statements. God is saying, if the laws that govern the sun, the moon, the stars, and the seas ever fail, then you can say that Israel as a nation has died. But if they don't, if those laws are still in effect, if those laws still work, God is saying, I'm true to my word. And there is more to come for Israel and Judah. Strong statements God makes here. Chapter 33, verse 14. Jeremiah 33, 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, I have promised it. We go back again to that credibility. God says, I've promised it and I will do it. Now for human beings, as time goes by, we tend to say, well, maybe this isn't the way it's going to be. That's not the way God looks at it. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. That was a promise by God. So, has it been done? We go on. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, and let's stop there before we go on. Again, God makes that same statement. It's the same thing that we read in verse 31. If that covenant, if what I have set in motion, the things that govern the universe, if those things are broken, then you can say, yeah, God's promises to Israel, they're not valid anymore. But until they do, he said, this is the truth. In verse 24, he asked Jeremiah, have you not considered what these people have spoken. So what were the people thinking? How were they responding? Saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus, they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. I wonder if God looks at people today who have some, at least some interest in thinking about this idea of the identity of modern Israel and say, nah, they're not around anymore. They have disappeared. They have just sort of faded into all, they've been homogenized into all sorts of other groups of people, and there's no way, they're done for. Now the Jews, they're different. They kept their identity. They stuck to themselves. They can be traceable, but the rest of Israel is gone. I wonder what God says about that. Well, you don't have to wonder. He says right here, have you considered? They were saying that way back when. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, if that happens, then you can say, well, it's done. But he reiterates at the end, I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Just because humans cannot always trace where people are, where their ancestry links back to, does not mean that God doesn't clearly have in mind who they are. Strong statements here. Twice, he says, my promises to Abraham are as firm as the laws that I've given that govern the universe. This is one of the primary reasons why this teaching is so important. Can you rely on God? Can you rely on God? This doctrine is a living example of something that, quote, to quote again from the fundamental belief, represents God's enduring faithfulness. This is really a foundational understanding inherent in this doctrine. Now, alongside the fact that this teaches God's enduring faithfulness, is this teaching, quote, it provides important keys to understanding biblical prophecy. Now, where do we start with that? Which road do we go down of the many that are aspects of this prophecy? There are things related to this doctrine that have been fulfilled already that show the validity of God's word. There are many things that have yet to be fulfilled. There is perhaps one of the most important elements of thinking about the prophetic implications, the cause and effect principle of prophecy. That should keep us on our toes with alertness and keep us on our knees with concern, because we should be able to see right now, as we observe the world, the causes that are going on that are going to create the effects. We should be able to see things that are happening in the world that are going to cause God's intervention, that are going to cause things to take place that have been foretold. These elements are covered in the booklet. The last chapter addresses the yet unfulfilled core prophecies that the Bible identifies happening specifically to the nations of Manasseh, Ephraim, Joseph, Jacob, Israel, names that God uses that are the ancient names. They're the ancient names. So without understanding who they are in today's world, you cannot really understand how those prophecies will be fulfilled. But it's really important to consider those. You can read all of that for yourself in the last chapter, so I'm not going to go there, but I do urge you to read it. I want to take you instead to consider a very important question related to understanding prophecy. Why don't people believe it? Why don't people believe it? God told Jeremiah, you know, they don't believe it. Why don't people believe prophecy? We have what I think is a pretty good booklet on this subject. And there are some extra copies out in the back in the lobby if you want. But we don't sit around the office checking to see who ordered it this week. We don't sit around having conversations saying, you know, if we can just get people all over the world to read this booklet, they're going to fall on their knees. They're going to thank God for this revelation. They're going to commit to changing their lives. I just know it, and it's going to lead to a great revival because they'll read it, and you can't read this without being convinced. We don't have those conversations because we realize that most people will just flat out reject it. They will just reject it, and that is nothing new. If God doesn't open their mind to really understand this, why? Why do people tend to reject and dismiss prophecy? That was one of the things that discouraged Jeremiah very deeply. Let's go to chapter 25. In Jeremiah 25, he begins the chapter by explaining when he was writing this and that he was speaking to all the people of Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 3, Jeremiah said, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Why? Maybe because of part of what the message was." Verse 5. Jeremiah says, "They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you." Now that, understanding the land that the Lord has given to you, is part and parcel of understanding this doctrine, the promises to Abraham. "But he's given it to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I won't harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Jeremiah went on to be very specific. It's the Babylonians. They're coming, and they're going to take you away. That didn't faze them. They just listened to him, blinked their eyes. Talk about rejection. 23 years of pouring your heart out, and no one responds. Well, the biggest response he got was that it made them mad, and they became his enemies. This is one of the greatest lessons of the prophecies that come from God and his servants. There's something in humans that doesn't want to hear, refuses to listen, and just continues to poke God in the eye and thumb their noses at him. The problem that most people have with the prophecies of the end time is that in addition to telling us what is going to happen, prophecies explain why it's going to happen and what we need to do about it. Those are all part of the prophetic messages. And what to do about it involves this distasteful exercise that we call repentance. Something humans don't like to do. We are no different today than in Jeremiah's time. So When you look at what some of the critics say about the doctrine, part of the premise behind the rejection of it lies in the theory, if you can dismiss the identity of modern Israel, then you can dismiss the prophecies and the call to repent that goes along with them. The reason I say that, this was basically explained in the reasoning of the book that I referred to in the first question of your pop quiz. The author in the chapter made the point that the Sabbath was directly tied to the warning to modern Israel. Now, it wasn't just the Sabbath. It's all of God's laws are tied to warning Israel. If you don't quit going against God, you're going to hurt yourself. It's going to be your ruin. But Sabbath breaking and idolatry were certainly two of the most common sins in Israel and Judah's history. They are mentioned in their downfall. And if the 10 tribes of Israel, the author explained, if the 10 tribes of Israel still exist in modern times, then there's a good case to be made that they are still accountable for obeying the law of God. They're still accountable. But if those tribes have long since faded into oblivion, then we can fall back on the popular teachings that the Sabbath has been done away. Other laws of God are no longer required. Those things were only for physical people back then. The Sabbath was only a sign for them back then. And that era of history has long disappeared. It's all about the spiritual now, not the physical. That's the reasoning. You don't have to repent of those things because there's nothing to repent of. That's not what God is asking anymore. There are all sorts of permutations of that. It's all been changed. According to their line of reasoning, one can see why it was said, once the doctrine of the identity of modern Israel was dethroned, a major support for many of our distinctive doctrines quickly fell away. It wasn't just the Sabbath. It was many of our distinctive doctrines fell away. The reasoning for doing away with the Sabbath was essentially the same reason for doing away with many other doctrines that involved keeping the law of God. Keeping the law of God is important to God. Okay, so some people try to position these historical things in such a way that they say, well, it's all gone. You know, but there's something that keeps eating at the edges of that argument. There's something that just keeps gnawing away at that. What do you do with prophecy, with a prophecy like Isaiah 11? What do you do with a prophecy like Isaiah 11? Now, you were undoubtedly taken to this set of scripture during the feast. The first 9 verses are traditional feast verses. They're some of the most beautiful feast verses, talking about the coming of Christ, his judgment, what the world will be like, the wolf lying with the lamb and the child, and you know, and just all this beautiful imagery and description of what it will be like, and there will be no hurting or destroying, and the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. We usually stop about verse 9, but notice what he follows with in verse 10. Isaiah, what do you do with this prophecy if it's not relevant anymore? Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the isles of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. nations, and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Who is this talking about? How can this be if they don't exist anymore? If you understand the prophecies or the promises to Abraham, this makes sense. What do you do with a prophecy like Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah 23. Verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. We may not know where all of them are. No, I shouldn't say that. We don't know where all of them are. But God does. And bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but here's what they will say, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. Has that ever been fulfilled? When is that day? Can this be ignored? Can this be reasoned around somehow? If you understand the doctrine of the promises to Abraham, this makes sense. What do you do with a prophecy like Ezekiel 37? Another scripture that you probably went to on the last great day, describing the resurrection. But what does it say after that resurrection? Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. That's a pretty hard prophecy to get around. That's a pretty hard one to spiritualize away and say, well, that's just sort of somehow symbolic. Is it really? It will be requiring a resurrection, because David's long since dead. But he says David will be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell safely in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. I have set them apart when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God is basically saying, I'm going to show you someday. I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you. How do you square these prophetic statements from God, obviously never fulfilled yet, with the concept that, well, Israel just sort of disappeared from the annals of history? There's no such thing as the lost tribes. Well, people can reason their way around anything. But when you understand the promises to Abraham, these things fall into place. They make sense. But here's something also important to understand. It's all, you could say it's the flip side of that. If you dismiss the doctrine of the promises to Abraham, you dismiss many critically important prophecies. You also do away with those. And if those fail, then God's word fails. God fails. The other option is to adopt the theology of belief, not the theology of disbelief, as so many people have today. The theology of belief that simply says, okay, this is what God says, I believe God. I may not understand everything. There are some pieces of the puzzle I'd sure like to see more clearly, but I will. God's going to make that known. Now, let's move to the even greater aspect of these promises to Abraham. As a reminder of what it says in that fundamental belief, the second one is the promise of salvation through his seed, Jesus Christ, which all people, regardless of their physical lineage, may receive. All who respond to God's calling belong to Christ and are considered Abraham's seed. Let's refresh that in our minds. Let's go to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 3. What does that mean? How important is it? How does that element connect with the physical element? Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8. And again, I'm breaking into a thought, but this hits the core of it. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This is, in essence, the core of the gospel. Just put it in a little different way. What is the blessing? In you all the nations shall be blessed. Let me ask it this way. What is the greatest blessing that is connected to the promises of Abraham, that comes from being a descendant of Abraham? What is the greatest blessing? Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. At the beginning of Acts 3, a miracle takes place that opens the door for Peter to preach another powerful sermon, similar to what he preached in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And it was a sermon about identifying Christ, who he was, and urging repentance. But we come to the end of this. In verse 24, Peter wrapped up this message by saying, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Not just the tribes of Israel, but all the families of the earth. And what is the greatest blessing? Verse 26. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." How? "In turning every one of you away from your iniquities." The greatest blessing any human can have is to be turned away from their iniquities. That is a great blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. It is a blessing that is not limited in any way by one's physical circumstances. Now, Peter was inspired to say these words, but he did not truly grasp at that time the significance of what he said here. And because of the way they'd grown up thinking, neither did the church members at that time. How do we know? Because it wasn't much longer after this, the church had just gotten a little bit settled down after all the miracles of Pentecost, that God shocked the church again by miraculously calling Gentiles into the church. Today we would think nothing of this perhaps, but back then that was earth-shattering. Again, he worked through Peter, and it was another miraculous working through a dramatic vision and then a dramatic experience. He sent in Acts 10, you can turn there, he sent Peter to a man named Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, a military officer. And he finds in verse 27, not only Cornelius, but it says many who had come together. And Peter begins to realize something. God is opening Peter's mind and teaching Peter. In verse 28, he, Peter, said to them, "You know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's what everybody did. There were a lot worse names than that they called each other. But to the Jews, "Oh, you're common, you're unclean, you shouldn't have anything to do with them." Cornelius tells his side of the story. And then Peter shows again his change of thinking, perceptions that would have never changed had not God changed it himself. Peter opened his mouth, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth." That's an expression that means, whoa, I really get the truth of this now. I understand. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This was a shock to Peter and to the church. It's an interesting statement. Whoever fears God and works righteousness. That sounds, if you're familiar with the promises to Abraham, that sounds awfully much like what was said of Abraham. Fears God, works righteousness. The same traits that made Abraham stand apart from everyone else. And it goes on through the chapter, verse 44 says, Peter was still speaking and God's Spirit falls on them. How do they know? Because they spoke in tongues and they magnified God and they heard them. And Peter finally says, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized? Just people who have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And so this happened. And everybody was happy and lived happily ever after, right? Well, this disturbed some people in the church. The Jews, the chosen people, some of the physical descendants of Israel, something in which they took great pride. We're going to have to swallow a lot of that pride and welcome into the family Gentiles. That was God's plan. In chapter 11, the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter had come to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter had to explain the story, which he did. And in verse 15, he said, "Look, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us." In verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. Thankfully, they glorified God and said, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Shocking. Should not have been such a shock, because those prophecies were always there in the Old Testament. But here it is. They said it's happening now, and it's demanding that we change. People who had been traditionally brought up to despise one another, to look down on one another, to call each other names, dogs, the Jews called the Gentiles. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there at the first Feast of Tabernacles when they all went together? Went into services together, ate together. Wouldn't you have loved to observe the first Passover when the Jews and the Gentiles came in? When you got matched up with one of those other people and washed their feet, and slowly the mind started becoming converted to God's way of thinking. Would love to have seen the working of God's Spirit in them and the change that was brought about in their lives by Christ working in them. As time went on, they learned more. Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians 3. Verse 26. Paul is one that God revealed so much of this understanding to, and he explained it in such great detail. And here in Galatians 3:26, he says, "Look, understand this. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus have put on Christ." And what does this mean? Well, this is the doctrine that helps us get to the point that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, when he said, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Our perspective changes when we understand the promises to Abraham, that second aspect of that. Everything changes. We look at people differently. And he said in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the doctrine that opens the door for people to come to real peace, to begin to have respect for one another, to begin to overcome the prejudices. I don't have time to go into it. I'm on page 8 of 13 pages of notes, so I'm going to change course in midstream, but I can summarize a bit of it. Many detractors say, "Well, that's a racist doctrine. That's a doctrine of supremacy. That's a doctrine of elitism. That's a doctrine of division. That's a doctrine of inequality. That's a doctrine..." Well, yes, there are people who have perverted and twisted and misapplied that doctrine, and it's a shame. It is a horrific tragedy what some people have done with this doctrine. I said earlier, don't call it British Israelism, because that's another topic for another time, but that phrase we've always avoided. We've never used that phrase because it was not accurate. British Israelism only taught one aspect of the promises to Abraham, and it was done in a way that was so incomplete it allowed people to use it for wrong purposes. There have been people who have used it for racist issues, for hate, for feelings of superiority. And if they have, God will hold them accountable, and they'll have to change and repent of that. But that doesn't mean the doctrine is wrong. That doesn't mean the people of Israel have been lost and don't exist. It doesn't mean we should not look into it. This is the working of God's Spirit that helps us understand we are the children of Israel. At the feast this year in Zambia, I was there for the first half. One of the highlights was on Tuesday when three people were baptized. They had already been counseled, but I had a chance to participate in that. These are people at a feast site, 172 people, every one of us were camping. They had squat holes for bathrooms. They had one single water pump to pump their water for the whole feast. They had people cooking their meals on outdoor fires. It was pretty Spartan. They were people who will never see in this life the physical blessings that have been poured out on the physical descendants of Israel. Their physical life is far removed from anything we would call blessed. But it was one of my most blessed feasts, was to be able to share part of that with them. They were baptized. Some of them were illiterate, but they understood. They understood. During the feast, I had a conversation during dinner with a group, and someone who I would guess was in her 60s asked me a question. She did not speak English, so it was through an interpreter. It was a question that some people would laugh at, but it was not funny. It was an innocent question. It was a pure question. It was not a dumb question, and the lady who asked it is not a dumb person. She asked me, "Can you go to America on the bus?" And I said, "You mean all the way to America?" She said, "Yes." I said, "No, ma'am, there's a big ocean in between Africa and America, and you have to take a boat or a plane." She said, "I see." But she didn't really see. She doesn't understand. She was trying to relate to my world through the only thing she could use as a kind of measuring stick, her experience. I pondered that many times since. Her only lack was a lack of education. She suffers the penalty of having grown up and been born in a part of the world where education is extremely limited. But God called her. God educated her. God has opened her mind to understand the truth, the most important education of all. She has His Spirit. She is converted. She knows God. She knows the things of God. She can't read, but she listens. She talks. She asks. She learns. Who is more important in God's sight? Who does God honor the most? Someone who is a modern descendant of Israel, who has reaped the physical blessings by virtue of where they were born, in a phenomenally blessed country, who has the means and the money to hop on a plane anytime and travel around the world to an exotic place for a vacation, who knows a lot, who has multiple degrees from higher institutions of learning and knows a lot about a lot of things. A modern day Israelite who knows everything except God. Someone who maybe does not have a relationship with God, who would scoff at the things of God, who may not even believe in God. Who does God look to? Who Who does God honor? That person or someone who may not even know that you can't get to America on the bus, but they know God. They walk humbly with God. They have God's spirit. They have nothing physically. They live in a mud hut. Why has God called people around the world? What he began with the Gentiles in Acts, he is continuing to this day. That's the so what part of this doctrine. Why is it important? This has to do with salvation. It has to do with God's promise. I'm going to call my children from all over this world. We see living proof of God's promise in the church today in the way God is calling people. He is calling people from all over. He's opening the minds. He is calling people from every walk of life without regard to their background, their education, their religion, their ethnicity, their tribal group, their social status, their educational background, their financial status, their race, their intelligence, their appearance. God is not a respecter of persons. That is one of the most important things about the promises to Abraham. So very, very important. So if there's history that we need to learn to help us understand who we were, who we are, who we're going to be, it is in the promises to Abraham and the lessons of his story. Understand very clearly, the promises to Abraham cover a twofold aspect. One being the teaching that there are modern nations to whom the evidence points that they are the specific descendants of Joseph. And the promises God gave to them in the past, is giving to them now, and what it means for the future will continue to impact the whole world. The British Commonwealth and the United States are the chiefly identifiable among them through the lines of Ephraim and Manasseh. But don't lose sight of the lesson of that history is so important. Those physical blessings were born out of Abraham's righteousness. And that is what God is still concerned with today. What does that mean prophetically? It means that if you know you are of the people of Israel, then you need to learn and heed the lessons in terms of obedience to God. The emphasis of the doctrine is not in pride of who you are, but humility of what you ought to be. The lesson is not in pride of who we are, but in humility of what we ought to be. We should be paying close attention to the lessons of history as a people, as a church, or the penalties of unrighteousness will come around again. It's prophesied to happen. That understanding alone should be great motivation for each one of us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second aspect is even more important because it pertains to the destiny of all people, and that is the physical type of the spiritual. Just as God promised physical greatness to the physical descendants of Abraham, that was a type of the spiritual greatness promised to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That too is all about righteousness. The greatest promises are still to be fulfilled, and they will be. And right now, through his church, God is proving and illustrating what he is going to do for the whole world by the way he is bringing people, regardless of their physical ancestry, into his family. We are the children of God. We are also called the children of Abraham. Never underestimate the significance of the promises to Abraham.